produces wrong living in the life of any individual, and particularly in the life of a believer. Now, there's another principle we must bear in mind, that things that are legal are not necessarily biblical. And one area that Malachi is going to deal with in particular here is in the relationships between the people within the nation of Israel. And one particular group that he focuses primarily at the end of this chapter 2 is the relationship between the husbands and the wives. Now, one of the big problems, if you remember from the book of Nehemiah, was that the Jewish men began to intermarry with the pagan Gentile women. And some of them were divorcing their Jewish wives and replacing the Jewish wife, trading her in for a Gentile wife. And you'll notice this expression keeps coming up, treacherously. You see it there in verse 14? Verse 15? Treacherously. Verse 16, the end of it, that ye deal not treacherously. In fact, verse 10 also mentions the word treacherously. That's how God views a man who leaves his wife and replaces her with another. Or, should I say, a wife who replaces her husband with another. It's a treacherous thing. And it's a terrible thing. We even use it in our secular world. People talking about he betrayed his wife or she betrayed her husband. Well, that language has come down to us from Malachi chapter 2 into our common English language. And the first great principle that went wrong in verse 10 is that they began to deal falsely with one another, take advantage of one another, cheat one another. And he says this in verse 10, have we not all one father? This is just a rhetorical question. Is it not obvious we're one nation, with one father, one God, Jehovah? We're all brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. How come he says that we've dealt treacherously every man against his brother? Why are we behaving this way? We're all part of the same family. We all have the same heavenly father. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. And then he focuses down after that general statement of them betraying one another, taking advantage of one another. The particular area he wants to focus now in is the betraying of the spouse relationship. And he says in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah, or you can put it this way, for the Jews, have profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and have married the daughter of a strange god. One of the problems that's emerging here is they are marrying these pagan wives. And later on we'll discover in this chapter they were divorcing their first wives, their Jewish wives, and replacing them with these pagan wives. And even the priests were involved in this. Now, why was it such a big issue that they had to marry a Jewish wife? Well, it wasn't out of racism, because any Gentile woman who embraced Jehovah was brought into the covenant community and allowed to marry a Jewish man. If we remember, Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles. But because they embraced Jehovah, and because they embraced Jehovah, they then wanted to join the covenant people of God to embrace those covenant promises, and they were welcomed in. In fact, they became part of the lineage of King David, and later on, part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no issue about that. They were fully accepted, fully integrated into the Jewish world and the nation of Israel. So it wasn't just a matter of discriminating because they were from a different race. What was the issue? The issue was that Israel was to be God's holy nation. They were to be separated from the other nations. Not out of racism, but out of religion, because of their belief in Jehovah. And the other nations were rejecting Jehovah. And this nation was to be the nation that was to be the evangelistic nation to the rest of the world. And they were to share the gospel with the world by their lives. And now they had betrayed that covenant with God. by marrying these strange women. And if God doesn't deal with this and doesn't judge this, very soon the whole nation will be a mixture of half Gentile pagans and half Jews believing in Jehovah. And within a few generations, it'll be over with. There'll be no longer a covenant nation to worship Jehovah and be that testimony. Now, it's very easy for these Jewish men to fall into this sin. We'll see this right through the Bible. Time after time after time, they are attracted to these pagan women. I suppose no greater example of this than King Solomon. We read, don't we? He loved the strange woman, and he married the strange woman. And of course, what happened when he married the strange woman? They turned his heart away from the Lord, just as God said would happen. You're forbidden to marry these pagan Gentile women, because if you do, God warns, they will turn your heart to their beliefs, their values, and your home will be grounded in their values. Remember what we said on Sunday. The chief responsibility in the Christian home of bringing up the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, whose responsibility is? The parents. And in particular, the one member of that parental relationship that will have the most influence, especially in the formative years, will be the mother. She will be the one that will spend more time with them. Maybe you could say she'll be closer to them. The bond will be stronger with her than with the father, certainly in the early years. What a disaster it would be with all these children growing up in Israel, learning the pagan values, the pagan religion, from whom? Their pagan mothers. That's why God spoke out against it so strongly. That's why Nehemiah acted, and he forced these mothers and these husbands to separate. If you remember in the book of Nehemiah, he said, no, you can't live together. You've got to leave her. It was a harsh thing to do, but it was a necessary thing to do to protect the purity of the nation. So, this is a very terrible situation, and also a very dangerous situation. And it's never right. You notice this in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's never right for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, a believer to marry a non-believer. I don't care how attractive they may be. I don't care if the person says, well, I feel that it's the will of God. The circumstances show me that maybe God's allowing me to do this. No. God's word makes it clear, Old Testament, New Testament, believers should never marry unbelievers. Why? Because they're from two different families. One is from their father, the devil, and the other spouse is from God, the Father. They have two different eternal destinations. One's going to heaven, the other's going to hell. One's a believer, one's someone in unbelief. One's in rebellion against God, and the other's supposedly in submission to God. How can that work? As Amos said in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Cannot. Never happened. And this intermarriage led on to another sin, because we discover that they're offering up hypocritical sacrifices in verse 12 and verse 13. These men who divorced their wives, married these Gentile women, these pagan women, they were still going along to the temple to offer up sacrifices. And God says to them, I will cut off the man that doeth this. I'll deal with him. The master and the scholar, the old and the young. Doesn't matter how old he is, doesn't matter how young he is, who's practicing this sin. He says, I will cut them off out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. This seems to be a reference to these women who have been divorced. They are coming to the house of the Lord. Their former husbands are there offering up the sacrifices, and these women are coming to weeping, like Hannah did in the temple. God says, I won't accept the sacrifices of these men. I'll deal with them for doing what they were doing. And he says, he won't receive it. He regardeth not the offering, verse 13, any more, or receive it with goodwill at your hand. You can't fool God. You might have fooled the priests, because they're a bunch of hypocrites. That's what God's saying here. You might have got away with it because the leaders of Israel and the political and religious leaders, they can be bought. But there's one person who can't be bought, God. That's what he's telling these people through Malachi. Now you can imagine, this guy Malachi, who we don't know has any great social background, any great status in the nation of Israel, for him to rise up and preach a message like this, this is tough, isn't it? This is hard. Now we know from the book of Nehemiah, some of the priests allowed their children to intermarry. Wow. He's really putting his finger on the pulse of the nation when he starts to deal with these matters, isn't he? He's really dealing with the sins of those before him. Remember what I said was the theme of this book? The sins of the saints. That's what Malachi is dealing with. The sins of the saints. His name means messenger. He's God's messenger in God's message to point out the sins of the saints. That's Malachi. Fiery, pointed, direct little preacher. And he doesn't pull his punches, does he? Every sin that's there, this guy, he's hitting. Bang, 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 bang. Just four little chapters. And he covers the whole spectrum that was going on in Israel at this time. And of course, verse 14 to 16 explains to us that this is all tied into this divorcing of these women, your first wives. Yet ye say, wherefore? Even though God has just said that they have married these strange women, in verse 14, they reply to God this arrogant reply. Wherefore? Huh. Where have we done this? Where have we gone wrong? And God says, because the Lord have been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. That's your first wife. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is. You notice that word is. God still regards her still. The former husband may not regard her as his wife. But God says, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, the best place to learn about marriage is from the first couple, the first wedding, the first marriage. And in the first marriage, there's an awful lot of lessons that you and I can learn. We won't take time to go through them all, but you'll notice it's one man, one woman. Okay? Not one man and two women. Or even worse, one man and one man, as we hear today, is normal. And I saw in the newspaper the other day that there are now three men want to get married. And they're arguing that, well, if one man and one man can get married, why not three? And you say that love always wins, and if they're attracted to one another, a man and a man should get married, well, why not three men? I suspect they'll end up winning when it goes to court in the United States. Because there's no logical reason, if you've removed this concept of biblical marriage where it's one man and one woman together for life, well, there's no wonder then that you can have three or four. Throw it into the mix. And if they all say they're consenting, well, who's to condemn them? What's to stop them? Well, that's just by the way. But notice what Adam says in verse 23 and 24. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Because Eve was not created from the dust, she was created from Adam's body. God did that as an object lesson, and Adam immediately discerned the object lesson. That's why Adam was one of the brightest men who's ever lived. I believe Adam was the brightest man outside the Lord Jesus Christ who ever lived. He would say, well, Solomon was the brightest. No, Solomon was the smartest fallen man who ever lived. This is Adam before the fall. What a mind he had. What a discernment he had. He was no caveman. And he immediately woke up from that operation and he saw Eve and he discerned exactly the relationship between him and her. And he said, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's part of me. We're one. We're indivisible as a couple. And he says in verse 24, this great principle, therefore. You see the therefore links to verse 23? For she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for one. Therefore, in light of that principle, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. I've said this many times. The word cleave there means permanently glued together. It's what we call a continuous or a state of verb, a continuous state of being. Like the verb, he is a man. He doesn't suddenly cease to be a man. He is always a man. That's what a state of verb is. And this verb is a state of verb in the Hebrew, which means he is continually cleaved to her. Not for 10 years, not for 20 years. And of course, the marriage vows that we have in Christian churches reflect that teaching of Genesis chapter 2. Because what do we say? For better, for worse, until death us do part. Where did they get that wording from? Not from some bumper sticker or not from some, you know, Day Spring card shop. No, that came from Genesis chapter 2, that principle. They are glued together until death us do part. That's exactly what he's saying in Genesis 2:24. In fact, in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says, whatsoever God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Picking up the same principle. And interesting, Christ, when he said that, he says, God joins the couple together. He ties the knot. And who unties it? Let no man. It's man who unties it, not God. So, Genesis 2 tells us that marriage is a cleaving together for life. Period. No loopholes, no exceptions, nothing. Now, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, after the fall, created one particular exception in Matthew 19 because of adultery. That's a separate issue. But the original purpose and plan of God is what? One man, one woman, glued together, cleaving together for life. Period. But then go back to Malachi chapter 2. Because I want to pick up another word which is very important in understanding why God was so angry with what was going on here. Because in verse 14, at the end of it, we have this little word, covenant. You see that? She is the wife of thy covenant. Now, many times I've explained to you, a covenant is not the same as a contract. Okay? Why is a covenant not the same as a contract? Well, there are elements that are similar. There are two or more parties in a contract. They make an agreement. They have duties and responsibilities. But that's all really that the contract is. There are penalties if you break the contract. Remedies to deal with the breach of the contract. But that's all a contract is. A covenant includes all of those things, but goes much, much further. Because a covenant is where you take a solemn oath as you enter that contractual relationship. And you don't just take the oath before man, you take it before God. That's why Christians, we believe, should always seek to get married before the church, before the community, the covenant community, people of God, that they witness them taking these solemn oaths, if possible. I am not in favor of these people that run off onto, you know, some desert island and get married in Hawaii or something, dressed in their flip-flops and their swimsuits. And then they post it on Facebook, oh, we just got married, or on the way through to Vegas or the way through to Hawaii. No. Marriage is a covenant. It's a solemn thing. You take solemn vows. You dress in a way that reflects those vows. You're going to do something very significant. You don't see people wearing wedding outfits the rest of the year, do you? It's only once. And that dress code is there to reflect that there's something very significant happening in that moment. You're entering into very solemn vows. In fact, often we call the ceremony holy matrimony, don't we? When they enter into those vows. Now, what is the covenant doing? A covenant is when you are taking these solemn vows before God, before each other, and before the world at large. And what are you saying when you enter those covenant vows? You're saying, I swear before God and man that I will keep my word. But you're also saying to God, be a witness against me if I fail to live up to those vows. And God picks up on that. You notice in verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness. God witnessed those vows. It doesn't matter if they do it in a church with 5 people or 100 people. It doesn't matter if they do it in a great cathedral or in a registry of society, marriages. God sees it. God's the witness there. And when God is the witness, that means God is going to deal with you if you don't live up to those vows. That's why it's very serious. That's why it's very different than a contract, because in a contract you don't take solemn vows. When you're signing your Singtel contract to get your handphone, you don't say, I swear by Almighty God that if I don't, I change the StarHub halfway through, strike me down and deal with me and curse me and all the rest of it. No. And Singtel would think you're very odd if you did start doing that, wouldn't they? It's a contract. It's not a covenant. Covenants are much more serious. Covenants, you're invoking God's name. Whether you use his name in the vow or not, he's there. He's witnessing. And he's going to enforce it against you, even if you walk away from it. And that's what it means there. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And God is the witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. God says, you might think you've got away with it, you wealthy, powerful men of Israel, but you haven't got away with it. I see it, and I am a witness against it. And God says this in verse 15. Did not he make one? No one's really sure what that means. Some think it means that God made them as one couple. Yet hath he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. It seems to be saying here, God's purpose in bringing this couple together in this covenant is to raise up a godly seed, another generation of believers. And you'll notice that in church history, generally, a Christian marrying a Christian produces a family of Christians. Now, I know there are exceptions to that in the Bible even. King David didn't raise up godly children. Eli didn't either. But generally, you find in Scripture and church history that the children born into a believer's home, at least the majority of those children, if not all of those children, become believers also. God works through families. Very, very important. And for churches, what is the building block of the church? The families. Oh, it's nice to see individuals come in, isn't it? We don't reject people because they're divorced or because they're single. But what is the real foundation of a church? It's families. Always will be. Foundation of society. Of course, even in Singapore. We are not a religious nation. We are, by our constitution, a secular nation. But even the society at large recognizes that what is the building block of Singapore? Families. And we have tax policies. We have housing policies generated by the state in order to promote what? Families. Now, why do they do that? Because the family is the building block of the society, and is even more so in the church. God wants you and I to raise up a godly seed in our family circles. Children, grandchildren, and future generations. That's what God wants to see in our families, and that's what we should pray towards. And God says this at the end of verse 15, let none, no exceptions here, notice that? Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. That expression, putting away, is another way of saying divorce. Or you could say it's men having an affair. All that's included in that putting away. but particularly in divorce, leaving the wife and going away for another. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord. Therefore take heed to your spirit. What's your attitude? That's what he's saying there. Take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. Guard yourself. That ye deal not treacherously. God hates divorce. That's a strong statement, isn't it? There are things in the Bible that God hates. Now, in the world that we live in, divorce is now pretty much a neutral statement, isn't it? You just say, well, that's unfortunate. The marriage broke up. They went their separate ways. They had different ideals and different ambitions. And this is a classic statement, isn't it? Irreconcilable differences. Have you heard that? That's one of the grounds for divorce in the West. I don't know if it's the grounds in Singapore, but certainly in UK, that's one of the things that a couple can divorce when they go to the court. They cite irreconcilable differences. Well, let's be honest. We can't even agree with ourselves. We can't even get along with our own selves, let alone with another person. If you're looking for irreconcilable differences, you don't have far to look, do you? Between a husband and a wife. It's just a feeble excuse. Pathetic excuse. And God says, I hate it. I hate it. Strong words. Because God wants you to see how seriously he treats the marriage institution. And have you noticed the great attack by the devil in these last days is against what? Marriage. Notice that? You think that's a coincidence? That the devil has noticed that marriage is going to be the great ground of his attack on the work of God. And you know this? This so-called same-sex marriage, I hate to even use the term, because it's just a fake term. But this same-sex, that never would have come about if Christians weren't divorcing in heterosexual marriage. The reason there's so much problems out there in the world with this same-sex marriage is because the church and the institutions, the state, have diminished normal marriage, proper marriage. That we now have this debased form of it. That's how it came in. God says, I hate divorce. And you know, the old Puritans used to say this. A man doesn't keep pure by marrying a wife. He keeps pure by loving a wife. Good statement, isn't it? Because God says here, you notice what he says. Take heed to your spirit. In other words, he says, you men, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Watch how you think. Watch where you put yourself in certain situations. Guard yourself. Of course, the same applies to women and to the wives. I've been in situations where I've seen both sides of it. Very unpleasant situations where the wife has been far worse than the husband in this matter. But God says to both, take heed to yourself, watch yourself, be careful. And I say this to all of you, especially in these last days where the sin is so easy, it's so accessible in these areas, be guarded, be careful, take heed to yourself. Follow that advice of the old Puritans. You will not keep pure by simply marrying a wife. You will only keep pure by loving a wife. Now, how does a man love a woman? Oh, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you'll get your answer. Love is more in what you do than what you feel. And you need to take that on board, you men and also you women. So what's the practical application for this? For those who are not married. I remember I spoke on this one time to a group of students. Says, oh, okay, well, that's for the couples. Well, what about us? Well, this commitment, covenant commitment, is a very serious commitment. That means that you have to think very carefully of the person you marry to before you go into such a covenant relationship. There's no point taking an oath to be with this person for better or for worse and to submit to this person in one case and to love this person in the other case if their character is flawed. greatly flawed. If you don't trust them. And each young person must study the characteristics of a Christian husband and a Christian wife in the Bible. I always say this. Write them out. And then get on your knees and say, God, give me a wife like A and B and C and D. Or in the other key is, give me a husband who has this characteristic and this characteristic and this characteristic. You know, the wonderful thing is this. If you pray according to God's word, God will answer that prayer. He will lead the young man to the right young woman in his time and in his way. When we studied the book of Ruth, we noted, didn't we, that who would have thought that God could put together a widow Moabite woman and an unmarried, elderly, Jewish Bethlehemite man? Who would have thought? And yet, who did the arrangements? Who brought them together? God. In his most wonderful providence. In fact, the whole book of Ruth is about one word and one word only: providence. God leading, God guiding, God directing, and God bringing this couple together. And God got the most spiritual man in Bethlehem together with the most spiritual woman in Bethlehem. You notice that in the book of Ruth? He could do it. No problem to God. If you pray the right way, and you pray according to his will, i.e. according to his word, God has the most wonderful way of bringing couples together. And you know, for the last 6,000 years, hasn't there been many Christian marriages? Has God failed? I always think of Noah in this matter. How in the world that Genesis chapter 6 describes as a world where everybody is wicked, where everybody's thoughts are evil continually. I'm sure Noah and his wife must have sat many evenings and prayed and said, Lord, how are we going to find not just one wife for Shem, but one for Ham and one for Japheth? And yet, we're not told how they did it, but somehow God provided them. And those three wives, they got on the ark. And they left their fathers and mothers and siblings behind when they got on that ark. So God, even in the most extreme situations, and there's never been a more extreme situation for believers than the days of Noah, God found three wives for those three men. He can do it. No problem to the Lord, if you're willing to trust him in this matter. And if you don't want to enter into a covenant relationship with all of those commitments in marriage, I always say this: don't get married. Very simple, isn't it? Stay at home. Grow old. Live with your mom and dad. If that's what your calling is, and you don't find a man or a woman that matches up to those criteria that the scriptures reveal, well then, embrace that calling. But what you should never do is what? Circumvent the word of God. Cut it out and move on to whatever you want to do. Don't deal treacherously with your spouse, man or woman. Guard your spirit, because that's where it all starts, the feelings, the mind. David never would have committed adultery with Bathsheba if it hadn't began where it first was in his mind. The thought was there. If he'd have cut it off at that moment, it would have stopped. Never ended up in the trouble that he got into. Now, verse 17 of Malachi 2 is linked to the next chapter. I won't talk about it today. But let me just say this. Verse 17 is another complaint by these people against God. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, what's the complaint they have? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him, or where is the God of judgment? They began to look around at the nations around them, the people around them, the ungodly, and he said, look how prosperous they are. Look how wealthy they are. Look how strong they are. Look how militarily successful they are. He said, where's God, the God of judgment? Where is he? How come they're doing so well, and we're not? Well, the answer's going to come in Malachi chapter 3. And God's going to tell them the second coming of Christ will deal with this question. God will right every wrong. Don't be fooled that these people are prospering long term. The last chapter of this world hasn't been written. God will deal with them in his way and in his time. But that's for next time. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word that you spoke through the prophet Malachi over 2,000 years ago, reminding us all that marriage is a covenant. It's not simply a contract. It's not simply an agreement that we can enter into and then just tear up when it suits us. But this is something that comes with the authority of Almighty God. Help us who are married to guard our hearts, guard our marriages, pray for one another and pray for those even around us. We pray for our young people who are not yet married. May they be committed to the principles of thy word in all of these matters. May they pray for a husband or a wife that loves thee and loves thy word and loves thy people. Raise up even in our midst godly Christian homes to be a wonderful testimony to the world around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.